Well, thank you, Pastor Smith, for your very kind welcome. It's always a great pleasure for me to come to this church and to this fellowship. I owe a debt of gratitude to you for many, many years, and it's a joy to be with you this morning. And I bring greetings from my home church in Christchurch in Deeside, who have been remembering us in prayer in their services early this morning. So if you have a copy of the Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John again, and we're going to read in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We're taking up the narrative where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Well, we're turning this morning to one of the most familiar and most popular passages in the whole of the Word of God. And these verses have ministered to so many people in so many different places and circumstances in life. And there's no doubt that John 14 is a very special passage. And for that reason, there are problems for any preacher who is seeking to come to it and to expound it, because he may rob his hearers of some of the ideas that they already have about it, or he may take away some of the blessings that they have received from it. And that can be a very real danger, and it's something that I want to avoid as we look at it this morning. So let me ask you to go in your mind's eye to that upper room in Jerusalem just prior to our Lord's death. It is the feast of the Passover, and the disciples have been celebrating that feast with our Lord, little realizing all that was about to happen to him. And John is recounting all that took place, and he has mentioned what has happened concerning Peter. He's also mentioned what is going on with Judas Iscariot. And John then gives the full discourse that Jesus had with the 11 after the departure of Judas. And it's a very long section of teaching which stretches from chapter 14 and verse 1 to chapter 17 and verse 26. And our Lord is speaking almost without interruption and without a break. So it's a section of teaching that is not found in any of the other Gospels. And it gives us a delightful insight into the kind of relationship that existed between Christ and his disciples. They regarded him with the greatest respect, as if there was nobody else on earth like him. They speak to him simply and freely, just as they would speak with one another. They express their doubts, they ask their questions, just like any boy might do if he's speaking to his father. They reveal their ignorance, and they reveal their shallowness in their thinking, but they never seem to be timid in his presence. Here were men who had been with Jesus for 3 years, during his public labors and also in his private hours. They'd been students in his college, and he himself had been their private tutor. And he taught them both by his works and by his words. And you will also notice how the narrative reveals to us the way in which he spoke to them. He speaks as a true friend. He speaks to them as a teacher. He recognizes their weaknesses, and yet he warns them without wounding them, and he comforts them without any kind of censure. They speak to him with a natural ease and familiarity, and he speaks to them in full sympathy with their weaknesses. And even when he chides them, he is not harsh with them. He is full of lenience and compassion. Just as any father pities his children, so Christ is pitying these men. So John is recording for us their behavior towards him and his demeanor and response towards them. So here is the man, Christ Jesus, divine in his person, in his character, in his conduct, and he is revealing the Father to these babes in Christ. And the one who sat there in that upper room is now exalted at the right hand of God. He is not among us in his bodily presence. You cannot see him with your mortal eye. You cannot handle him with your hands. But by his Spirit, he abides among his people, and he is known and felt in their hearts. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ who has not changed since the days of his sojourn here on earth. So that as his people, we can still come to him, we can still speak with him, we can bring our doubts to him, we can bring our questions to him, and he won't intimidate us, and he won't disdain us, and he will listen to us, and he will teach us, and he will lead us further on into the truth. Now, Thomas and Philip and Peter all take part in this situation, either making comments or asking questions. And then from chapter 15 at verse 1, the Lord speaks without any interruption whatever. He was about to leave them, and they would see him no longer as they had seen him before. He's going back to his Father in heaven. They were going to continue his work here upon the earth. So we might think that he would spend time speaking to them about the church, that he would direct them concerning church order and how church worship should be conducted, that he would speak to them about their preaching and what their strategy for evangelism was. There were many things that he could have spoken to them about, but he focuses upon what he recognized were the all-important issues. And one of the all-important issues for those disciples and for the Lord's people in every age and in every place is this: what are we to do when our world collapses all around us? When everything seems to be giving way, and those things which have stood firm seem to be disappearing, what are we to do? And that was being prayed about in the opening prayer concerning your nation. We pray about it concerning our own nation and about the nations in the world where there is this tremendous upheaval going on. Now, that is what this passage is all about. And I want to focus on the first words in the passage: let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, they're words that have great dimensions and great authority. And if you notice carefully, it's not a word of suggestion. It is a word of command. Let not your heart be troubled. And the word your is in the singular. And therefore, it can be translated, let not the heart of any single one of you be troubled any longer. And the word troubled is the word for being tossed about or agitated or confused or anxious or worried. It can mean all or any of those things. It is a word which is designed to bring us to the end of our fretting care and of our anxiety and confusion. Let not the heart of any single one of you be troubled any longer. So in focusing upon those words, I want to look at three things. First of all, the setting in which the words were given, and then the substance which the words contain, and then the lessons that the words teach. So first of all, the setting in which the words were given. And when you read these chapters of John's Gospel, you find that it is a story which exposes everyone that is involved in it. It's revealing each person for what they really are in the sight of God. And so it was in many ways a time of reckoning, where people's lives are on trial in the presence of Jesus, and their lives are being brought under the revealing searchlight of Almighty God. And as John records it for us, he seems to be at pains to convey the atmosphere in which that supper took place. It was an atmosphere that was filled with tremendous tension and great bewilderment and baffling confusion on the part of these disciples, these followers of Christ. There was a deep feeling of pride being shown by these 12 men. And that pride was accompanied with feelings of resentment. And you may remember in your Bible the incident that happened on the way to Jerusalem, where, first of all, the mother of James and John and James and John come to him and ask him, we want you to do something for us. And he says, what do you want me to do? Well, when you enter into your kingdom, let me sit on your right hand and him on your left hand. And you remember that the Lord had to rebuke them. You don't know what you ask. You don't know what you're asking. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And so he's stressing the fact that his followers must not look for pride of place or pride of position. They must have humility as the Son of God did. Now, John tells us that that atmosphere was there. When they come into the room, there is still this sense of pride and resentment that James and John had asked him these things, probably the others resenting the fact that they had done it before they could. They all wanted pride of place. And John is showing this amazing situation where in the midst of that resentment and pride, there is the astonishing display of the divine love. And so John brings our attention to our Lord. And he tells us that Jesus, in the full consciousness of who he was, and in the full consciousness of what he was about to do by his death on the cross, that he demonstrated to these proud, resentful men what true love really involves and what it really means. Already the pain of being forsaken by his disciples and the horror that was about to come upon him at his trial and in his passion and in his death, all of these things are weighing upon his heart and upon his mind. And all the details must have been pouring upon his mind, wave upon wave, why he has come to Jerusalem. So if ever a man might be excused for being absorbed with his own affairs, our Lord Jesus Christ was that man. He had the weight of the world upon his shoulders. And here, his thoughts are not about himself. His thoughts are upon these men who are with him. And as John looked back at that scene, the thing that he remembers most of all is that he writes about the amazing love of Christ in that moment. It moved John to the very heart of his being to think that Christ could love these men like that. You know the times in life where you hear of somebody else's suffering or you witness people suffering and you're moved to tears and you have a lump at the back of your throat like a hard rock and it just moves you. I believe that that's how John felt about our Lord as he watched what happened in that upper room. The room had been prepared. They're all reclining at the table, resting on one arm as they are free to eat the meal with the other arm. And from the narrative, we know that John is reclining immediately in front of our Lord. He's resting on Jesus' bosom. So he is able simply to look back and to speak to Jesus without anybody else hearing. Judas Iscariot may well have been on the other side of our Lord, because when Jesus gives him the sop, it was easily passed to him. Peter seems to have been at the other end of the table, and he couldn't hear Jesus properly. And he has to signal to John, asking him what's happening, what's being said. And they're all on edge. There is this tremendous tension as a result of the dispute that they'd had on the road to Jerusalem. And despite the clear warnings of our Lord, their hearts are still full of pride. And that was evidenced by the fact that no one would do the menial task of washing the feet, which was the menial task of a servant. And they're all full of their own imagined self-importance. And they're all full of their own morbid introspection, looking at themselves. And there doesn't seem to be any thought in their minds about what he was thinking. They didn't have any thought for him. And we are told that his hour had come. The hour which we read of and we read of in John chapter 2, the hour for which he had come into this world. It was now the hour for his suffering and for his death. It was now the hour where he is going to sweat great clots of blood in the garden. He's going to cry out in Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this pass from me. It is the hour when men would take him and strip him and ridicule him and assault him and smash his face and tear out his beard. And they would do all these things to him. The hour of suffering, but also the hour of his glory. The hour when he will depart out of this world and behold once again the face of his Father. And he will say to his Father, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. In that tremendous hour, John says, he loved his own who were in the world. In other words, he showed to them the full extent of his love. And John says he did this by rising from the table himself. And he took the basin and he took the towel and he went down on his knees and he washed their feet. The Lord of glory, without a shred of pride, stoops down and takes the feet of these proud, stubborn, recalcitrant men, and he washes their feet, gently drying them and placing them down. It was an astonishing demonstration of divine love. It's as if he was saying to each one of them, I will not only wash your feet, I will die for you. Such is my love for you. So it was within that atmosphere that is characterized by love and by pride that another situation was characterized by the most appalling treachery. It was the hour of the powers of darkness. And the powers of darkness were having their way with one of those disciples named Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot was about to cross over the line of no return. So it was an atmosphere that was full of tension, but also bewilderment. And this act of disloyalty is being worked out by Judas. And Judas is revealed as the son of perdition. And we don't know whether all of the disciples were aware of that fact. We do know that John was aware of it because Jesus has told him. So you can imagine how that information must have broken upon the heart and the mind of John. The kind of thing when you hear some incredible news about somebody that you know and love, and you hear something about them and you say, surely not. Can't possibly be. Not that particular person. It was news like that, where you reel under the shock of it and you need time to take it all in and you feel as if your whole world is falling apart. That is how John felt in that upper room. And even if the others are still unaware, they will soon discover the truth about Judas when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, when we are told that Judas stood with them who were the enemies of Christ. And John emphasizes the fact a number of times. He says, Judas, one of the 12, Judas, one of the 12. And Judas, one of the 12, stood with those who were against Christ. They must have been totally shocked when they saw Judas betray their Savior with a kiss. Judas all along had a name that he was alive, but he was dead. He was trusted, he was accepted, he was never suspected as the treasurer. And all the time he's been thieving from the funds. It must have been a tremendous blow for this small group of disciples. Now you recall the words that Jesus had spoken to them in chapter 13 and verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now you imagine the impact of those words upon these men. Jesus has said this to the Jews. Now he is saying to them, I'm leaving you. How did they feel Was he giving them their notice? Was this his response to all their quarreling and to all of their bickering and all of their stubborn pride, that he's now saying, I'm leaving you, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me? It was desolating news. It must have come as a terrible shock. Ask yourself the question if that had been said to you. Then look at chapter 13 and verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So here is bold, brash, confident, impulsive Peter. How difficult it was for Peter to keep quiet. But he truly loved the Lord. And he had the best of intentions, and he meant everything that he said. But he is still emotionally immature, and he is still unstable, and he's got no idea about his own limitations. He's very sure of himself. He has no idea of the depth of the issues that are being worked out in that room and in what Jesus is saying to him. He was willing, but he wasn't ready. And so Christ gives him this terrible prediction. I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. What a tremendous rebuke to his zeal. And Peter falls silent. You don't hear from him again. Now the rest of disciples are listening to that. And those other disciples knew that Peter had more courage than them all put together. Surely there must be, if Peter is going to fail and fall, what hope is there for any of us? So all of that is the atmosphere in the room. The treachery of Judas, the pride of Peter, the tension, the bewilderment. 11 more dejected or anxious and worried men it would be difficult to find. All their lives have been bound up almost with the ministry of Jesus. All their hopes, all their desires, all their ambitions, all their aspirations for this world and for the next were focused upon him. And they had anticipated an earthly kingdom. And they had wanted to have places in that kingdom, positions of prominence and so on. That's what they'd been discussing on the road to Jerusalem. They were all thinking that this is the point where our Lord would exert his authority as the Messiah, and he would overthrow the Romans, and he would establish his kingdom. But now everything is falling apart. And so they see Judas going out into the night, realizing something is radically wrong. They've now listened about Peter's denial. They're hearing Jesus telling them that far from establishing a kingdom, he's going away and he's going to leave them. So the world must have been spinning around like a stone in their minds. Devastating for them. That's the setting in which these words were given. Now look at the substance that the words contain. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. It is an imperative command to trust in Christ. But there is a reason given to them as to why they should not let their hearts be troubled. In fact, there are a number of reasons. We haven't time to look at them all. But it's a clear reminder to us that although there are many reasons for the Lord's people to be troubled, there are even greater causes not to be troubled. And so you see in verse 1, there leaps an arc of grace from verse 1 right down to verse 27, where he says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And then you go with this arc of grace right to verse 27, and he says, my peace I give unto you. And one of the reasons why these disciples are not to be troubled is that Jesus is leaving his peace with them. This is his dying legacy to his followers. He's not going to leave them destitute without any kind of comfort. He's bestowing them with his peace. And that peace is the natural result of somebody coming to know Christ. If you come to know Christ as your Savior, if you are regenerated and converted, you begin to recognize that you have the peace of Christ. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5. And the opposite to that is being offended and distressed and anxious. And Jesus says, I am giving you my peace. Now, if you study the life of our Lord closely, as most of you have, you will find that there is always an abiding peace about him. No matter where he was or what was happening, there was always a spirit of confidence about his bearing, his manner, his demeanor. He had more things to disturb him and distress him than any other man. Yet you always find him at peace. He was never panicked into doing something, and he was never frightened out of doing something. He was always at peace. So it is the Prince of Peace who is now saying to his distressed and troubled followers, let not your heart be troubled. Why? My peace I give to you. Well, what kind of peace is that? It's not a peace that can be stolen away by the circumstances of life. It is a peace with God that is reaffirmed again and again in Holy Scripture. And one commentator describes this peace in this interesting way. He says that peace is the possession of adequate resources. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. Now think of that. Think of it, how true it is in the business world. I'm not a businessman, but when there are times of recession in the business world and the business has slowed down to almost nothing, what makes the difference between anxiety and peace? Well, surely the difference is having adequate resources. You have reserves. You've got some capital that can help you and see you through the difficult times of recession. Inadequate resources would spell out anxiety. And how many fears haunt us when we've got nothing to fall back upon? Now, that's true in different spheres of life. You think of the great writers, or you think of the great artists. How were these great writers and artists able to produce such a vast amount of good literature and wonderful art and paintings? Well, the great artists and the great writers have a calm serenity about their work. Why? Because they possess adequate resources to keep on producing these works of art and to keep on producing these works of literature. If a person is not possessed with those kind of abilities, they will be anxious that they're going to run dry. They won't have any more ideas. Now, in various walks of life, people become anxious of running dry. They don't have the resources to keep on with what they are doing. As a result, they don't know deep, settled peace. But the person that has adequate resources, they will have a calm serenity about them when the difficult times come. They don't worry and they're never in a hurry. And there is a calmness about their demeanor. They've got adequate resources, not so much in the bank, but they've got them in the brain. And that was true of our Lord himself. Always calm, always filled with serenity, in the midst of the storm on the lake, the wind howling, these fishermen thinking they were going to drown at any moment. How different he was from them. They were terrified, and their fear betrayed their inadequacy. They had no resources for the circumstances. They were unequal to the problem. They weren't equipped for battling with such storms. But here is Christ, who had the possession of those resources. He was able to deal with the storm. He was able to sleep peacefully like a child in the midst of the storm. So when he bestows upon his redeemed people his peace, One of the elements of that peace is to give you and to me, if we are believers, adequate resources, that we will be able to deal with the situation. And part of the blessing of salvation is having resources to deal with the issues that come to us in life. That is what is meant by abundant life. You live life to the full, no matter what life throws at you, because Christ comes, gives us the resources and the reserves that we need for whatever may come our way. And when your life becomes like a turbulent river pouring over you, you are to be still and listen to him. Let not your heart be troubled. And if we fail to do that, we may have the possibility of falling into the sin that the disciples fell into in the storm on the boat, in the storm on the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember what they said? Do you not care that we're perishing? What a tremendous thing to say to the Son of God. Do you not care? It is possible that we can do that if we don't have the resources to face the crisis of life. And you're going through it with all hell let loose around you, and nothing seems to be happening. And it's almost at times when you say, God, do you not care? It's the ultimate blasphemy that this God should not care for his own. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And my peace I give to you. It is a peace that cannot be taken away from you. It is a peace that passes all understanding. It is a peace that will rule in your heart and mind. It will stand guard over your mind. I think one of the best references to it is found in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's literally, you will keep him in peace, peace. And it's only the person who has settled the eternal issues with God who is able to experience true peace in the midst of the howling storms of life. Let me ask you the question, do you know the peace of God filling your heart and in your mind? For whatever the world may throw at you tomorrow or in the coming weeks or months, do you know what it is to have this peace as a result of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? And if you don't, you have a great deal of need to worry. So this is the one, the master, the controller of the storm, saying to his followers, let not your heart be troubled, my peace I give to you. In other words, he's saying, trust me, in this situation, trust me. If you see some of these yachtsmen going on these round-the-world sailing competitions, and they hit the storms, you'll notice that if there is anything loose on deck, anything that is not attached, they will attach it to something firm. They'll tie it to the mast. So that when the storm hits and the wind's howling, those things which are attached to something that is stable are kept there. And if you are attached to Christ and you are in union with Christ, when those difficulties come, he will keep you. You will be safe. Let not your heart be troubled. And then you will notice another reason that he says why you shouldn't be troubled and why our hearts must be kept in peace. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. So he's reassuring them concerning the future, about the future on earth, but also the future in heaven. Now keep it in mind who it is that's speaking. He's speaking about heaven. He's saying, I'm taking you to my Father's house. He's speaking about a life and a place that he has already known. He is as familiar with heaven as you are with your living room. And where others people speculate about the future and about heaven and a life to come, he says, I know. And while there are others who ask all kinds of questions, he is absolutely sure. And where others see the future very, very dimly, he sees it with clarity and certainty. And so he's garrisoning the hearts of his people. And he says, when you feel that the world is giving in around you, don't be troubled. He's saying, think about the future. I'm in charge of the future. Think about heaven. I'm in charge of heaven. And that will give you strength and courage, whatever comes politically in this country. He is in control. Now, there are some beliefs that don't affect you one way or the other. You may believe that the earth is flat. That may be your view. And you may cling to that view, or you may abandon that view, and it doesn't affect us very much either way. But there are other beliefs that do affect us, and they affect us deeply. And they affect us almost every day of our lives. They affect our outlook on the world. They affect our outlook on the future. How we're going to deal with the present situation. And one of those truths is the truth of life after death, and of heaven and of eternity. And those truths affect us deeply. Our love, our faith, our hope, everything is different in the light of the truth of Scripture concerning the future and heaven. And they change the face of suffering. And they take away the weakness of pain. And they will cure the element of loneliness in old age. And they will remove the fear of dying. And they can take away the grimness of the grave and so on. And here is Christ coming to his people, saying to them, my dear children, do you think for one moment all of what I've said to you is false, that I would let you keep on believing it? You can believe, if you like, that the earth is flat. It doesn't really matter. But you will still be my chosen, redeemed, and sanctified child. But these truths about immortality and heaven and eternity profoundly affect everything. And if they are not true, I would have told you. Because I love you. And because I am the truth. And I would have told you because I will not deceive my children. So these are the most wonderful truths concerning the future and concerning life after death. There's a lovely hymn by Harriet Beecher Stowe. Still, still with thee when purple morning breaketh, when the bird waketh and the shadows flee. And then the last verse, it says this, so shall it be at last on that bright morning, when the soul waketh and the shadows flee. In that great hour, fairer than daylight's dawning, shall rise the glorious thought, I am with thee. And these are the truths that keep us going. And never, never, never be tempted to doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. And the devil will come to you when you're going through that situation, and he will tempt you to doubt the goodness of God and the wisdom of God. Never doubt in the dark what you know is true in the light. And these are the things that Jesus is speaking about. And primarily he's speaking about heaven, my Father's house. In my Father's house, I like the word mansions. I don't know whether I like stopping places, but it could be translated stopping places as well. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Have you ever been in a very grand house, been invited there for dinner? I remember when I was a student in Scotland and a few students were invited to one of the fellow students' home for the half term. And we didn't really know anything about him. But as we were driving north into Perthshire, we were driving and driving, and somebody said, George, when are we getting to your house? He said, well, you've been driving over it for the last half an hour. It's a vast estate in Scotland, and to this magnificent house.
with a butler that opened the door. And we were entered in, and here I am, a young lad, wet behind the ears, from the slums of Liverpool. And we were shown to our room. We thought that the maid was going to unpack our cases. And then we were told what time we would be required for dinner. And we went to this large dining room with all kinds of cutlery and glasses on the table, portraits on the wall, and a butler and a maid serving the food. I've never felt so awkward in my life. Heaven is not like that. My Father's house on high. It's my Father's house. I would run into it, and I'll be at home there, and I'll be welcome there, and I'll belong to the family there, and I'll meet all the loved ones who have gone before there. My Father's house on high. If the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with heavens, eternal in the heavens. That's how the Apostle Paul thinks about it. Is that how you think about it? Wouldn't that give you peace of heart and mind when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death? Doesn't that give you peace of heart and mind when you're dealing with those family issues? When you're dealing with those problems with your children, with your young people? When you're looking at the state of the nation politically? This Jesus is in control. And he says, look around you. And don't let the heart of any one of you be troubled any longer. My peace I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And some of you will leave this service and you're not converted. And you'll think that you have peace and you have no right whatever to think like that. Because if you don't know Christ, you don't have peace. And if you were honest, you would admit it. And neither you nor I nor anybody else knows that moment when you will meet him face to face. Either the moment that you die, or the moment that he comes. And if you want to have peace in that moment, when you stand before his throne, the only way that you can have it is to be found in Christ. And now is the time of opportunity. Don't say, as some people say, I'll go away and I'll think about that. Because very often they don't. Now is the time. Some of you young people, you've been brought up in Christian homes, and you could be like Judas Iscariot. You have a name that you live, but you're dead, and you know you're dead. And you need to come to Christ and believe on Christ. And if you want to see people who are really blessed and really happy, go to work tomorrow morning. But don't look around this church. Christians are blessed. Non-Christians are not. If you want to see sour, dry, shriveled up people pretending to enjoy life, look around you. But if you want to see people who are truly blessed and have this hope of the gospel, look at Christians. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. Well, may God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we bow before your open word. And we do ask that the one who inspired John to write these words will deal with these words as they have come to us this morning. And grant that they may be a means of blessing and encouragement and hope to those who love you. may they be a warning to those who don't. Just hear our prayers, we ask, and answer prayer and bring glory to the name of Christ in the answering of it. We ask it in his lovely name. Amen.